Today on the Emmanuel Pulpit.
The unique thing about the burial of Jesus is that Christ himself was in charge of it. I mean, Jesus controlled the way that he was born. He superintended the way that he lived. He was sovereign over the way that he died, and he was certainly providential over his resurrection. But in between all of those things, I want you to notice, Jesus was even in charge of the most minute details of his burial in a borrowed tomb.
With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
I want to invite you today to take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of John, the 19th chapter. John chapter 19, we begin in a moment in verse 31. There's a Bible on the book rack in front of your seat. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, you can find us there, John 19, 31. In a moment when we begin reading, I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible, and so if you're on a smart device, you may find it as NASB. This is our 72nd lesson in a Sunday morning series going verse by verse through the Gospel of John, because I believe that the best way as a pastor that I can teach you the truth of God's Word and help you to grow up and mature in your faith is to teach you line by line, verse by verse, at times word by word through various books of the Bible. And so we've been walking through the Gospel of John for a number of weeks now. And today in John 19, verses 31 through 42, I want us to examine what I believe could very well be the most neglected and overlooked aspect of the earthly life of Jesus. Today I want us to examine his bodily burial. We focus a lot of attention on the virgin birth of Jesus, and that's understandable. That's an important doctrine. We give a lot of attention to his sinless life, his wonder-working miracles. We give a lot of attention to the sermons that he preached, and all of those things have their place. We do well to focus on his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. We do well to focus on his ascension back to the right hand of God the Father and to place our blessed hope in the promise of his soon return. But nestled among all the details of the earthly life of Jesus, there is one that doesn't get a lot of attention. And today we want to put the spotlight on the burial of Christ Jesus. Quite frankly, today I want you to, in your imagination at least, go with me to a funeral. Actually, a graveside service. It's the committal service of the Son of God. You know, a lot of things can happen at a graveside service. In my ministry, it seems like the funniest things happen at weddings and at funerals. I think that's because when you're at a wedding or a funeral and something funny happens, you're in a situation you can't really laugh. I heard about a young preacher doing his first graveside service. He was a new pastor in town, and he didn't know all the little roads and byways. He didn't know where all the little out-of-the-way cemeteries were, but he was to do a graveside service out in the back side of the county. He was running late because he got lost, and finally he saw some men standing with shovels beside this open hole in the ground. And he just nervously parked his car, ran over there, read the 23rd Psalm, read about the resurrection of Jesus from 1 Corinthians 15. He said a prayer, got in his car and left. And one man looked at the other one and said, "I've never seen anything like that." The other man said, "Me neither. I've been putting it in septic tanks for 32 years. That's the first time that's ever happened." You've never seen anything like that, but you've never seen anything quite like the burial of Jesus. In fact, the physical burial of Jesus is such an important doctrinal truth that when Paul talks about the essence of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, he includes reference to the bodily burial of Christ. He says, "Here is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried, and rose again on the third day according to the scriptures." Now, the unique thing about the burial of Jesus is that Christ himself was in charge of it. I mean, Jesus controlled the way that he was born. He superintended the way that he lived. He was sovereign over the way that he died, and he was certainly providential over his resurrection. But in between all of those things, I want you to notice, Jesus was even in charge of the most minute details of his burial in a borrowed tomb. John MacArthur comments on this truth and says that we see how the power of Christ is being exhibited. He willed his own death and controlled even the treatment of his own body after his death. For that reason, I want you to notice the sovereignty of Christ Jesus. And by that, I'm talking about the controlling power of Jesus, even over his burial, in a message I've entitled, Dead as a Hammer and Still on the Throne. John 19, beginning in verse 31. If you're physically able, would you stand to honor the reading of God's Word? John 19, beginning in verse 31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again another scripture, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. This is the word of our God. Be seated, please. Sometime back, I went with my parents to a meeting with their estate attorney. Now, that day, we did not discuss the particulars of their will, but as the executor of their estate, they wanted their son to understand some of the reasons why they were having their will and their estate prepared the way that it is. The attorney pointed out to me that a will is a controlling document. It literally and legally gives a person the power to control some of their possessions and aspects of their burial, even from beyond the grave. That is, a will that is properly prepared can change things, and a person can control some of these things even after they have died. But no one has ever been so much in control as the Lord Jesus. And his sovereignty over his physical body extended even beyond his death. I want you to consider this morning three aspects of the superintending, controlling power of Jesus. Number one, we notice the simple fact of his death. In verses 31 through 35, John writes to confirm the physical death of Jesus. And friends, even in the simple fact of his death, we see that Jesus is in control. Christ must have laid down his life voluntarily and of his own accord because of this biblical truth. Sin and death are connected. Death and sin are always connected in the Bible. Death is a result of sin. God said to Adam in the Garden of Eden, don't eat of the fruit of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden, because Adam, the day you do that, the day you disobey me, Adam, the day that you sin, you will surely die. Adam and Eve both sinned against God, and they died immediately in their spirit. They died ultimately in their body because sin and death are connected. The Bible says in the New Testament that the wages of sin is death. The Bible says in the book of Ezekiel that the soul that sins shall surely die. 1 Peter 3:18 says that Christ died for our sins. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:3 that Christ has died for our sins according to the Scriptures. In Romans 5, the Bible says that sin came into the world by a man, and death came by way of sin, and now death has spread to all men, for all have sinned. Look right here and pay attention. Do you know why you're in the process of dying? It's because you're a sinner. You know why your pastor is a day closer to death than I was this time yesterday? It's because your pastor, just like the rest of you, all we like sheep have gone astray. It's because sin has entered into our lives. We are sinners by nature and sinners by choice. That's why if you take a good look in the mirror when you get up in the morning, you'll see the death angel marched across your forehead and left some wrinkles as his footprints. It's because sin leads to death. But the Bible makes it clear that Jesus was sinless. He never sinned in word, in thought, or in action. So the fact that Christ would succumb to the penalty of sin, even though he himself had never sinned, is a sign. It is an indicator that Jesus is in control, voluntarily, willingly laying down his life. Now, as Christ controls the simple fact of his death, I want to point out two basic things. Number one, he controlled the actual timing of his death. In verses 31 through 34, we see that Jesus died on the cross sooner. He died more quickly than what any of the experts expected him to do. In my ministry, I've gone into a lot of situations where there was an unexpected death. I mean, my phone rings to make a funeral home visit. It rings in the middle of the morning. It rings in the middle of the afternoon. It even rings in the middle of the night. Death is no respecter of age, no respecter of person. Death is no respecter of bank account, and death is no respecter of the clock or the calendar. More people have died with their street clothes on than with their pajamas on. I mean that even when hospice has been called in and hospice says they're going to die today, well, they may die today, but they may hang on another day or two or three. But Jesus died exactly when he wanted to die. He died right on time. The experts were surprised that Jesus had already died. They wanted to hasten the death of Christ by coming to break his legs. And you need to understand, the process of crucifixion meant that a person would be extended on the cross. Their lungs would be in a constant expanded position as if a person had just taken in a huge breath. In order for them to continue to live and to continue to breathe, the condemned criminal would have to push up with all of his strength on that nail that was through his feet. By pushing up on that nail, his body would be compressed, his lungs would be compressed, and he would be able to breathe out. And over again, the criminal would begin to lose his strength. And when the Jews wanted the bodies to be taken off of the cross, they told Pilate, they said, send some of your soldiers out there with an iron mallet. Break the legs of those three men on Golgotha's hill. Therefore, they'll no longer be able to push up, no longer able to breathe, no longer able to live. But when they come to the Lord Jesus, to their shock and amazement, Christ is already dead. D.A. Carson, a Bible scholar and preacher, points out the irony of how Jesus' body had been prepared for the cross through their humiliation, the mockery of trials. You see, when Jesus went to the cross, he was already in a very debilitated physical condition. They had tied him to the flogging post and beaten him within an inch of his life. They had previously scourged him in mockery and derision. They had put a crown of thorns on his head. They had beaten him with a reed. They had slapped him in the face. And these grizzled Roman soldiers had even beaten him with their clenched fists, the whole time trying to mock and scoff and scorn Jesus, on not even knowing God was providentially overseeing that Jesus needed to be beaten so that he would die more quickly on Calvary's cross. I'm telling you, God is in control. Had Jesus not died that day, his death would have not fulfilled the picture of Passover. Had he not died that day, the timing would have been off when the women came to the tomb to anoint his body for burial. And friend, listen carefully. Had Jesus died that day because his legs were broken, he would have been disqualified as your Savior, as we will see in just a moment. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. Jesus had a very specific appointment with death, and he kept his appointment. As we look at the actual timing of the death of Jesus, I want to point out one thing. Are you still with me? I want you to notice the hypocrisy of these Jewish leaders and the deadness of cold religion. Y'all look right here. Look right here. The deadness of religion. These Jews come to Pilate and they say, "We don't want our religious law to be violated. So we'd like you to send some soldiers out with an iron mallet and break the legs of those men on the cross so that they can't breathe." Have you ever seen anything so calloused and cold? In my ministry, I've met the descendants of those folks a time or two who are more concerned about dotting the I and crossing the T of their religious system than they are concerned for the souls of lost humanity. I've known churches that voted not to pave the parking lot because Grandpa planted those trees we'd have to take down. They'd rather not provide a place for people to come and hear the gospel because of their dead religion. I know a church in our own community that stopped running their bus route because some of the neighborhood kids got in the kitchen and opened up the sweet and low packets and made a mountain of artificial sweetener on the counter in the church kitchen. Now I want you to know we ought to be concerned about our facility. We ought to be concerned about doing things with excellence. But I'm telling you, we ought never get so concerned about our facility or our bylaws or our budget that we put those things above the priority of impacting souls with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus was in control of the actual timing of his death. The second thing I want you to notice is the apostolic testimony of his death. In verse 35, John gives us an editorial footnote and simply says, "I saw these things with my own eyes. What I'm writing is the truth." John says, "This is my testimony." Now, the only court case that I was ever a part of, I was an eyewitness to a hit and run. And they asked me if I could identify the driver of the guilty vehicle. On another occasion, I was sitting in traffic. Now, don't misquote me on this story. I said I was sitting in traffic when I saw a family member of mine come out of the liquor store. I asked his spouse, "Where's your husband?" She said, "He's out of town on business." "Really?" And when I confronted him, he was such a good liar. He nearly had me convinced that I had seen his twin. And I eventually had to say, "Hey, talk to the hands, because the ears ain't listening. I know what I saw with my own two eyes." John writes this gospel to give evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. He wants us to know, hey, the one that I saw walking on the water is the one I saw dying on the cross. The one that I saw turn water into wine, had his side pierced, blood and water came out. The one that I saw multiply the fish and the bread, heal the cripple, strengthen the lame, even raise dead Lazarus at the grave of Bethany. The one that was the virgin-born Son of Mary and the eternally living Son of God. That's the one that I saw die dead as a hammer on the cross of Calvary. Don't try to tell me Jesus didn't really die on that cross. John said, "I saw it with my own eyes." Now, there are no apostles in this room today, but I wonder, can you testify of anything that Jesus has done? I mean, do you, sir, do you, ma'am, have any firsthand information? Could you be an eyewitness to what you've seen God do? Could you be an ear witness today of what you've heard God say? Could you, perhaps in the balcony, be a heart witness to anything that you have felt God do? Now, none of us were there physically, historically on Golgotha's Hill. But I too have seen and sensed the work of Calvary. I've seen drunkards trade in a bottle for a Bible. I've seen home wreckers become homemakers. I've seen womanizers take joy in the wife of their youth and the hearts of wives be turned back to their husbands. I've seen marriages on the brink of divorce find new life in Jesus Christ. Don't try to tell me that Jesus of Nazareth did not die on the cross and was not raised from the dead. If he didn't die and wasn't raised from the dead, who was it that came by the Sunday night service when I was an 8-year-old boy, touched my heart and convicted me of my sin, same old sorry sin-sick soul, took me off the path to hell and put me on the road to heaven? John says, don't try to convince me Jesus didn't die. I saw it with my own eyes, and what I'm telling you is the truth. John wants us to know Jesus is so sovereign over the simple fact of his death that the one he saw resurrected on Sunday was previously dead as a hammer. The simple fact of his death. Secondly, I want you to consider the scriptural facets of his death. That is, Jesus sort of worked as his own funeral director. He's overseeing the most minute details of his own burial. Now, I don't know about you, but I've given some instructions about my own burial. I shared these recently on a Wednesday night. Somebody asked me at a recent funeral, they said, "Brother Mike, do you know who you want to preach your funeral?" I said, "Oh, I know who I want to preach my funeral." They said, "Who? Brother Don Hathaway?" "Nope." "Brother Lynn?" "Nope." "Who you want to preach your funeral?" I said, "My great-great-great-great-great-grandson." Some of y'all on the balcony, you're slow, but you're good. I see it just going across the church like a wave at a football game. No, I want to be buried in a pine box. I told my wife, because of my size, the right builder can make my casket out of a single sheet of plywood. I want to go out on the cheap. I'm talking shop-grade plywood. I told her if they spend more than $25, they got gypped at the hardware store and mistakenly bought cabinet-grade plywood. Is that not what I've told you I want to do? My wife's over here to my left. I want to be buried at the old family burial plot in Berrien County, at the Guthrie Cemetery. That's where I want to be buried. Now, my wife doesn't like it out there. She says it's too hot. That's what she really said that. I said, "Baby, if you're worried about it being hot in the place you're going when you die, you and I need to meet at the office and talk." She said she doesn't want to be buried there. Well, I said, "Then you better not die first. I've got a free burial plot for me and for you at the family cemetery, and I'm going out on the cheap, and guess what, Mama?" What I'm trying to show you is that you really don't have any control over what happens to your physical body after you're dead, unless you're God. You see, God has decreed by his own providence exactly what would happen to the physical body of Jesus. You know, in most situations, grieving families have one, maybe 2 days at most to make decisions about burial and what funeral home and what songs and what cemetery to use. Will we embalm and bury or will we cremate? But you need to understand, God has been planning this graveside service since before the foundation of the world. Now, there are two prophecies that are fulfilled here in this section of Scripture, and each of them give indication of who Jesus is. We identify him, first of all, as an acceptable sacrifice. Verse 36, "These things came to pass to fulfill the Scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken." Jesus' control over the timing of his death that we mentioned a moment ago meant that none of his bones would be broken. Now, let's be honest. None of us want to see the bones of Jesus broken. But is there any significance in this beyond emotion? I want you to understand, no broken bones was one of the criteria to be the Messiah. Let me say that again. No broken bones was one of the criteria to be the Messiah. Let me say it more strongly. If the bones of Jesus had been broken, he would have been disqualified to be the Savior of the world. You see, there are hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament related to the coming of the Messiah and the sacrifice of God's Son. Each of those had to be meticulously fulfilled down to the most minute detail, and one of those prophecies is that none of the bones of the Son of God would be broken. Psalm 34, verse 20. He keeps all his bones, and not one of them shall be broken. Some debate as to whether or not that text is a prophecy, but at the very least, it speaks of God's care for the body of a just man. But I believe there's a great picture of this truth back in the book of Exodus. You will remember God's people had been enslaved in Egyptian bondage for a period of 4 centuries. God heard their cry, God saw their condition, and he dispatched a prophet and a deliverer by the name of Moses. Moses went and stood before the Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh finally relented. And on the night that Israel came out of Egyptian bondage, Bible students will remember the sign that God gave to them, the ritual, the festival that they were to observe on the night of their escape. Through the prophet Moses, God said that he wanted all the household of Israel to prepare a sacrificial lamb. And the blood of that lamb was to be painted and applied to the doorpost and the header of the doors of their home. Now put your New Testament glasses on for just a moment. Listen to this through the ears of Calvary. Moses said, "When you take the blood of that lamb and apply it as a sign to your house, to your family, to your life, when the death angel comes into the land, when the wrath of God begins to come into the land, God made this promise: when I see the blood of the lamb, I will pass over you." In other words, judgment and wrath are coming, but if you're up under the blood of an acceptable sacrificial lamb, judgment will not fall upon you. God said, "When I see the blood applied to your life, I'm going to pass my judgment over you." And as Moses gives instruction about this sacrificial lamb, he says in Exodus 12:46, "It is to be eaten in a single house. You're not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it." When Israel was enslaved in the bondage of sin, they needed the blood of a Passover lamb to free them from sin and the coming death. And that Passover lamb could have no broken bones. I want to ask you a question this morning. When these soldiers come to break the bones of the condemned criminals, to crush their legs with the mallet and hasten their death, why would they even take the time to examine that Jesus was already dead? They didn't love Jesus. They didn't love the religious Jews. They didn't have a dog in this fight. It would have been easier for them to go ahead and just on autopilot go through and break all 6 legs of these 3 men. What is the likelihood? What is the probability, if you please, that these hard-hearted Roman soldiers would stop to examine the body of Jesus and not break his legs? What is the likelihood? When you're God in the flesh, the probability is 100%. He's acceptable sacrifice. But in this next fulfilled prophecy, we see he is an amazing Savior. Verse 37, and again another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." This is a quotation from Zechariah 12, verse 10. The prophecy is fulfilled at the cross of Calvary. It is also fulfilled in a second way at the return of Jesus Christ. You can read it in Revelation 1, verse 7. Zechariah prophesied that Israel, which was responsible for the death of Christ, when they saw him in his glory, they would look at the one that they have pierced and they would begin to weep. One Bible commentator notes that the weeping that Zechariah prophesied about was not a weeping out of despair or despondency, but that the people who pierced Christ would weep out of contrition and repentance. In other words, they would see that they were the ones who had pierced the Son of God, and they would be broken over their part in it. The centurion fulfilled this promise according to Mark 15:39. After the death of Jesus, he said, "Surely this was the Son of God." Luke 23:47 says that centurion glorified God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." Watch what's happening through the prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah said the day is going to come where those who are responsible for the death of Jesus will gaze upon him and say, I caused that. I did that. He's a righteous man. He's the Son of God. He did not deserve to be there, but I put him there anyway. Friend, does that sound like anything that's ever occurred to your mind? Because whether you know it or not, it was my sin that nailed Christ to the cross. It was your sin that condemned Jesus to the hill called Calvary, just as surely as if we had been driving the spikes through his wrists and his feet ourselves. And here is the essence of the gospel. You see Jesus Christ as acceptable Savior, the promised Passover Lamb of God. You realize your sin nailed him there. You're responsible for the death of Christ. You confess him as the sinless Son of God. And through that act of believing faith, you are born again. John tells us in chapter 20 and verse 31 that he's given all these details that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing we could have life in his name. Jesus is in control of the simple fact of his death. He's in control of the scriptural facets of his death. And then lastly, we see Jesus is in control of the seeming finality of his death. All four gospel writers tell us about a man of the Sanhedrin named Joseph of Arimathea. From the other gospels, we learn he was not only a member of the Sanhedrin, but that he was a wealthy man. He is assisted in the care of the body of Jesus by a man named Nicodemus. This is the same Nicodemus from John 3, verse 16. As a side note, Joseph and Nicodemus are both identified here as people who had been somewhat secret disciples of Jesus. Prior to this, Joseph of Arimathea was afraid of the Jews, and he didn't let anybody know that he was a follower of Christ. Prior to this, Nicodemus approached Jesus in the garden back in John chapter 3, and he came by night. But the sight of Jesus on the cross did that day what it still does today. It calls people off the sidelines and out of the shadows and into the marvelous light of Christ. What these two men did, most likely accompanied by some of their servants, was a sacrificial act of love for Jesus. I want you to notice what they did with his corpse. First of all, we notice the preparation of his body. In verses 38 and 40, we read what I've called a mortician's look at the cross. I mean, John speaks as if he's in the back room, the embalming room at a local funeral home. In reference to the corpse of Jesus, he mentions the word body four times. He uses the word burial. Twice he references a tomb. Your Bible might call it a grave. He refers to burial customs. He writes about the mortuary ritual of placing spices among the grave clothes. These spices, they were not part of an embalming process. The Jews did not embalm their bodies. These spices were added to the grave clothes to cover up the stench of decaying flesh. John wants us to know that Jesus is dead as a hammer. He writes about blood and other bodily fluid. He writes about bones and other body parts, namely his legs and his side. John wants us to see in graphic detail the dead body of Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like being around dead bodies. The extended family on the stone side, they used to have viewings and wakes. They would have them in the home. I mean, you go over to that cousin's house and you're used to seeing them sitting around the table drinking a cup of coffee, and you walk in the kitchen and there they are laid out. I responded to a traffic accident one time where there was a fatality. And one of the officers on that scene that I know very well, he asked me, he said, do you have a strong stomach? I said, yeah, I think so. And he said, well, I want to show you something. He walked over to that corpse that had a white sheet over it, and he reached to pull up the corner of that sheet, and I went, no. See, when you asked, do I have a strong stomach, I thought you meant like cleaning fish and gutting a deer and things like that. But seeing this person that just died in a car wreck, no. The Greek word for that is uh-uh. When I was in college, our choir went on a tour, and one of the places we stayed was actually at a funeral home. We stayed in the homes of some people that are at the church where we sang, and they owned a funeral home, and their apartment, their house, was upstairs over the funeral home. They had us downstairs in the funeral home. And I slept with one eye open all night. I came out, and across the hall in one of the viewing rooms was a young man who had died, and he was a fan of the Beatles. And with heaven as my witness, they had him clutching an old VHS tape of the Beatles, and they had him done up to look like Paul McCartney. I don't like dead bodies. But John wants us to get up close and personal, listen, with the dead body of Jesus. Why would he do that? I think he's setting the stage for the 20th chapter and what will happen within a few hours at the resurrection of Jesus. You see, by the time John writes this gospel, there were some Gnostics, some mystics, heretics, one group called the Docetists or the Docetists. That's based on a word that means to seem or to appear. They were already perpetuating and spreading the false idea that Jesus had not really come in the flesh, that he just seemed like he came in the flesh. He appeared to come in the flesh. That's why back in chapter 1, verse 14, John said, and the Word became flesh. He wants us to know Jesus had an actual body. He didn't just seem to have a body. He actually had a body. But the false teacher said he seemed to come in the flesh, he seemed to die on the cross, and he seemed to rise from the dead. And John wants us to know you cannot have a physical bodily resurrection from the dead unless you first have a physical dead body. He wants to be clear, you cannot emerge from a borrowed tomb with power over death unless the cold hand of death had first been used by the Father to place your dead body there. The preparation of his body. And then lastly, we consider the place of his burial. In verses 41 and 42, we learn that Joseph placed the body of Jesus in a nearby grave. It just so happened, by the way, you detect sarcasm, it just so happened that because of the setting of the sun and the constraints of time, they didn't have time to take Jesus to a faraway tomb. They had to get him in the ground before sunset. And it just so happened, there was a brand new grave nearby. The Bible makes it clear it was a grave in which no man had been laid. Now, we assume that it belonged to this man, Joseph of Arimathea. I mentioned that the Bible says Joseph was a rich man. This would fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 53:9 that Jesus was with the wicked in his death, but he made his grave along with the wealthy. Now, there are two things I believe John emphasizes about this tomb. One is that it was near the place of the crucifixion, and he saw the burial place with his own eyes. I mean, when someone accused him maybe later of going back to the wrong grave, John says, I saw it. It's the one, you could practically see it from the skull-shaped hill. But he also emphasizes that it was a brand new tomb in which no man had ever been laid. Now, most likely, Joseph of Arimathea is aware of the Jewish belief that if they had placed the body of a crucified man in a tomb where other bodies were laid, it was believed it would desecrate those other burials. Perhaps he is acquiescing to their belief. Maybe he's submitting to their wishes and placing Jesus in a grave by himself. Whyever Joseph did that, I believe I know why John recorded it. I personally believe he's wanting us to know that when Sunday morning rolls around and that grave is empty, only one body is missing. Only one person is gone. Only one person has been resurrected at that grave. And his name is Jesus Christ. You know, often we think of Calvary as being a place where death won. Jesus, according to this view, kind of regrouped in the second half, got a new game plan, and came from behind on the third day and did like the Bulldogs did last night, kind of pulled it out at the last moment. Now, if you've got that view, it's probably because you are a Bulldogs fan and you're used to the nail biters. But that's not what happened at the cross. Jesus was never behind. His victory was never in jeopardy. There was never a question. Jesus was going to get the win. The resurrection was not a Hail Mary, flea flicker, pass after time expired. No, it was in God's playbook from before time began. Not only was death defeated at Calvary, death never even had the lead. Why is that so important for us? It's because one day what happened to the physical body of Jesus will happen to my body and to yours. Are you still in this sermon with me? Nudge your neighbor, say he's about to preach before we go home. The same thing that happened to Jesus is one day going to happen to you. I mean, your heart's going to stop beating. Your lungs will stop breathing. And somebody's going to put a tag on your toe. They'll call the undertaker and pronounce you dead as a hammer. They will take your body according to American custom and embalm it or cremate it and place it 6 feet under the surface of the earth. But I don't mind telling you, that's not a morbid thought for me. It doesn't concern me not one bit on this day, and it won't trouble me on that day. Because one day, the Lord that I know that was dead as a hammer and still on the throne is going to step off that throne just long enough to get on a grand white stallion from the stables of heaven. He'll split the eastern sky. He'll have a scepter in his hand. There'll be the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God. He's going to summon my lifeless body up from the grave. And when I burst forth from the sod of the Berrien County Cemetery, I might just be saying, death, where is your victory? Grave, where is your sting? I was dead as a hammer, but I'm not anymore, because I placed my faith in a Savior that was dead as a hammer, but He was and is and will forever be on the throne. Bless His name. Bless His name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time in your word and for the ability to see who you are, even by attending your burial. Write these truths on our heart for our good and the glory of Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.